Men, in Ruth chapter 1 here, it starts out in verse number 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. So we start out here, we're in the period of the judges in the nation of Israel, and there's a famine in the land, and because of the famine, this certain man just decides that he's going to move to Moab because he feels like he has better financial opportunity there. You know, there's a famine in the land, and so people are struggling, times are tough. And I mean, a famine is a serious thing. There's not enough food to eat. This isn't just like, oh, it's an economic downturn, and so, you know, my wife and I have to share a vehicle now or something, or, you know, or we have to set the thermostat a few degrees different than what we're used to. I mean, this is a serious thing where, you know, people are dying because they don't have any food. And so because of this famine in the land, they leave the promised land. Because think about, this is in the time of the judges. The children of Israel have inherited the promised land. It's God's will that they be there occupying that land. They go over into a heathen, God-forsaken country in Moab because of the fact that they feel like they can do better there. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that you're always going to do best in the will of God, not necessarily where, humanly speaking, the opportunity is, but where God's will is. You know, they would have been better off staying with the people of God, staying near unto the house of God, staying in a place where God wants them, than to go into a heathen land, well, just because, you know, we got to do what we got to do. And a lot of times we as Christians might be tempted to think, well, you know, we got to do what we got to do financially, and so therefore we're going to move somewhere where there's no good church or something. And here's the thing. I am not against anyone moving for a better financial opportunity. You know, I don't think that there's anything wrong with that. I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting to make money and provide for your family and better your situation. I think there's zero issue with that at all, unless you're moving somewhere where you don't even know if there's a good church there. You know, it's like if you're moving somewhere and you don't even know if there's a great church there, if there's a soul-winning church there, if there's a church you can go to, and you're leaving a place where you know you have a good church, you know, that's where I would be against it. Okay. Now, obviously, if you're moving to a giant city, chances are there's going to be a good church there. Thank God, in America, you know, there are going to be an abundance of churches in most big cities. But when you're moving out to the middle of nowhere, not so much. Okay. And so the Bible teaches that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the other things will be added unto us, the food and the clothing, etc. So again, I'm not against somebody moving, you know, from one good church to another because they have a better financial opportunity. Amen. You know, people have left our church that way, and I think that that's great as long as they're going to somewhere where they can actually serve God and the house of God is there. Because we're not living in a time where the house of God is just in one place. You know, there are houses of God all over the place, right? We have churches all over the place. Whereas in this period, there's one place where the house of God is. There's one tabernacle. There's one nation where the children of Israel and the people of God are worshiping the Lord. That's the place. And if you go to Moab, there's no good church in Moab. I'll tell you that right now. Okay. So that's what's going on here. We need to apply this to our lives and think to ourselves, you know what? I'm always going to be best off when I'm in God's will, when I'm in the house of God, when I make church the priority in my life and seek first the kingdom of God. You know, there are people who've literally moved to Arizona just because they wanted to go to our church. And sometimes family or friends would look at that and say, you know, you're moving for a church. But yet, if you moved for a job, those people wouldn't even blink an eye. If you said, hey, I'm getting a major pay raise, they'd be like, oh, man, well, of course, that's a no-brainer. But what is life really about? Is it really just about how much money we can make? Or is it about serving the Lord and being in a church where we want to raise our families and where we want to go soul winning and hear the word of God preached? And so, you know, moving shouldn't be taken lightly with regard to what the church lay of the land is, you know, both where you're leaving and where you're heading to. And so when these people moved to this foreign country of Moab, it says in verse 3, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. So did this go well? No, this did not end well. And she was left and her two sons, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah. That's not Oprah. Okay, so read that carefully. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. So notice how they went to Moab just to sojourn. Sojourn implies just a temporary stay, but it ends up dragging out to 10 years. And that's how a lot of things end up. You know, we think like, you know, I'm just going to put church on the back burner for a little while so that I can get my finances in order and, you know, just focus on other things. I'm just going to kind of take a break from church, you know, put church on the back burner, and then boom, 10 years go by. And guess what? God didn't bless you for doing that. And so now Elimelech is dead. And then it says in verse 5, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. I mean, this is a disaster. In the ancient world, you know, the men are the only really viable breadwinners here. I mean, these guys are bringing home the bacon, and the dad dies, the two son-in-laws die. I mean, this is a disaster. Now you say, why is everybody dying so much? You know, the Bible doesn't give us the cause of death. It doesn't tell us exactly how Elimelech died or Mahlon and Chilion died. But it's very likely that they died because of this famine that's going on, because the famine seems to be all over the place. But, you know, we don't know that for sure, but that would be my guess, because typically in a famine situation, women do better than men in a situation like that. Typically, if you look at statistics on survival situations, situations where people are short on food, typically women are better at surviving and enduring those kind of conditions. So, you know, that's speculation, but it's very possible that they died from that famine, which would mean that they basically, you know, left Israel to get away from a famine, and then they found a famine over in Moab too, and the grass was greener on the other side of the fence, but when they got there, it wasn't what it was cracked up to be, okay? But either way, God didn't bless this. They would have been better off staying in the land of Israel. But it is what it is. That's what happened, right? So now you've got this woman and her two daughters-in-law. You've got Naomi and you've got Orpah and Ruth, and there's no breadwinner. You know, there's no man of the house. There's nobody to bring home the money. And so in verse number 6, it says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab, how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So see, if she would have been patient, things got better in the promised land. You just have to hang in there and wait and things get better. So they're heading back to the promised land. And it says in verse number 7, therefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. She's saying, look, you know, you were good to Mahlon and Chilion. You're good wives. You've been good daughters-in-law. I love you guys. Let's leave on good terms. But you know what? You're probably better off going back to your own family's house, your own mom's house, than to come with me into this foreign land of Israel, you know, that's foreign to you. And it says in verse 9, the Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. She's saying, look, you know, what you really want for your life, you young ladies that are widows, you want to find new husbands. You don't want to just live with me as a widow. We're going to be struggling. We're going to be poor in Israel. Why don't you go back home, live with your mom, and find a new husband? That's going to be your best bet. And so she's blessing them in that way. And it says in verse 10, they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. So that they're showing loyalty unto Naomi and saying, no, we love you. We're family. You know, even though we're not blood relatives, even though we're just related by marriage, we love you. We want to stay with you. We want to help you. So we're going to go with you back to Israel. verse 11. And Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown?" She's basically saying, look, this makes no sense. I don't have anything going for me. I can't really offer you anything, because even if I were to get married today and get pregnant tonight, are you going to sit there and wait for this dude to grow up and be your husband? It doesn't make sense. It's not going to work. So she says, look, just go back, go home. And she says at the end of verse 13, "Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." She's like, look, God's not blessing me. I'm in a bad place right now, and I don't want you to go down with the ship here. You know, I'm struggling. It is what it is. It's too late for me. Save yourselves. You know, just go back. Just go home and be a Moabite. And, you know, obviously she wants them around, but she just feels bad for them. So then it says in verse number 14, "And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her." So after this protest, Orpah ends up taking off and heading back to Moab, but Ruth sticks around and cleaves unto her. Basically, she hangs on to her. She doesn't leave. And in verse 15, Naomi says, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people," and notice this little dig that she puts in, "and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." Now, we're going to get into this a little bit more as we read through here, but the idea is that Ruth ends up staying with Naomi because of the Lord, because she says, "Your God is going to be my God." So this is a spiritual choice that's being made here. And I think that that's why God includes this little part where she says, like, she went back to her people and her gods. It's to contrast with Ruth, who's making the choice to sacrifice and serve the Lord, even if it means going to a foreign country with a poor woman who has nothing going for her, where her prospects are terrible prospects. I mean, keep in mind, you know, the Moabites aren't necessarily the coolest citizens in Israel. You know, coming from Moab is not a good resume in the land of Israel if you study the Mosaic Law, okay? So she's going to a foreign country where she's going to be part of a minority that's not cool in Israel, that's not considered like, oh, cool, you're a Moabite. Great. It's like, oh, you're a Moabite? That's more, they're looked down upon. So she's going to go to a place where she has no prospect, no future. It doesn't really make sense on paper, but yet she's going to do it because of the Lord. You know, she says, look, your God is going to be my God, as opposed to Orpah goes back to a heathen place and, you know, presumably goes back to false gods. At least that's what Naomi is assuming. Although we don't, you know, we don't really know that for sure, that she actually just went back and started worshiping false gods. Little hypocritical on Naomi's part, too, because she's been living there for 10 years herself. But anyway, here's the point that I want to draw from this part right here, okay? Both of them, and this is something that I think we often don't think about in this story. We always think about how Ruth stayed with Naomi and Orpah went back. But what we often don't think about is the fact that they both said that they were going to go to Israel. They both initially had that thought. So it's not that Orpah just had no desire or love for Naomi and didn't want to help her out, didn't love her. You know, everybody's crying, right? Everybody's crying. Orpah says that she's going to stay. She wants to stay. She wants to go to Israel. But once Naomi explains things to her and she thinks about it, she takes up. And, you know, to me, this pictures the Christians who say that they're going to stay faithful to the Lord no matter what. They say that they're going to be there through thick and thin. They say they're going to be faithful. They say that nothing's going to dissuade them. And then the people who actually follow through with that. Right? There are two kinds of Christians, the ones who follow through and actually do keep serving God when the persecution comes, when the times are tough. And the ones who say that, and look, when they say that, they're not even lying. They mean that. But they're weak spiritually. So they say that, but then when the chips are down, they falter. You know, and this reminds me of the people in the parable of the sower where they don't have any root in themselves. And so when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, they're immediately offended. So when it's easy, they're great church members. You know, they love the Lord. And look, I'm not saying that they're fake. I believe that they're real. I believe that they're sincere. But they don't have a root and they're weak. So when times get tough, they fail. And so when Orpah is looking at the situation and saying, you know what, this is not a tenable situation here. You know, I've got to go back to Moab for financial reasons. Whereas Ruth says, you know what, it doesn't make sense. On paper, I don't know how it's going to work out, but you know what, where you die, I'm going to die, and that's where I'm going to be buried, and your God's going to be my God. You know, and she just steps out in faith. And that's what this is. This is Ruth stepping out in faith. Orpah wants to do what's right. Orpah loves Naomi, maybe even loves the Lord. But even though she wants to do what's right, she's not strong enough to do what's right when faced with a rough circumstance. And so that's what we see here, the difference between the two. They both talk the talk, but one of them actually walks the walk when things are difficult and hard. Okay, so she says in verse 16, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee. She's saying, do not ask me to leave. Don't send me away. Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And notice she says, where you lodge, I'll lodge. You know, because there's probably some question about how good the lodging is going to be. And this reminds one of Jesus saying to the man who said, Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And he said, well, you know, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He basically said, I don't know where I'm even sleeping tonight. And then the guy ends up, you know, not being a part of the group. Because when he departs, it ends up just being the 12 that go with him. This other guy doesn't come along. Once he hears that, he kind of pulls an Orpah at that point and turns around. After he said, hey, I'm going to follow you whithersoever you go. Sort of like Orpah said, surely, verse 10, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Well, it turns out it wasn't such a sure thing, was it? A couple minutes later, she's leaving when she sees the circumstances. And so she says, look, I'll lodge where you lodge. It doesn't matter to me. It's not important to me what kind of a house we live in. Or you know what? I'm going to follow you. I want your people to be my people, your God to be my God. And so I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. And what does the Bible tell us in the New Testament? Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We ought to be steadfast as well. And she was steadfast in serving the Lord, and she doesn't let anyone talk her out of it. She doesn't let Naomi talk her out of it. Verse 19, so they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? I mean, this is kind of big news, you know. She's been gone for 10 years and it's their long lost buddy Naomi showing up. And they're surprised and they're excited. All the ladies come out and greet her. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. So a lot of times in the Bible, names have significance and the meaning of people's names. So she's saying, don't call me Naomi, because Naomi means like pleasant. And she's saying, you know, like if you when you meet somebody, if you want to say to them, mucho gusto in Hebrew, you'd say na'im me'od, which is like the same thing. You know, so it's a pleasure to meet you. So she's saying, my name's not pleasant, it's Mara. It's bitter, right? And she says, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, right? Call me bitter. I mean, that's a pretty rough name for a woman to have, right? Bitterness. Sounds like a real fun person. Call me Mara. Now, I apologize if anyone's name is Mara, okay? You know, I'm not saying it's a bad name. In English, it sounds lovely. It sounds just lovely. It sounds very pleasant in English. But, you know, to them, it means bitter. And a lot of women, you know, if they were honest, that would be their name. But that's another sermon, okay? But anyway. Call me Mara. You know, it's like, it's a certain percentage of the female population that could actually adopt that name. But anyway, that's another subject. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Now, this is such a great statement. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me again empty. Stop and think about it. Why did they leave? Why did they leave? At the beginning of the book, they're leaving because of a famine. So, would you think of a famine as being a time of fullness? Or, hey, we're doing great financially, so let's leave because of the economy? No, what it is that sometimes we think we're doing really bad until we do really bad. So they thought they were doing bad when they went to Moab. They're like, oh man, this famine, it's terrible. You know, we can't handle this. Let's go to Moab. And then God basically shows them what it's really like to do bad. Because you can, it turns out you can always go lower. And a lot of us today in America, you know, we have it so good in America. We live in the most prosperous country in the world with the most opportunity for the common man to get ahead and to make something of himself. And so a lot of times when we're poor and struggling in America, we're still doing a lot better than somebody who's struggling in India today. Or somebody who's struggling in South America today. You know, people in Venezuela right now that are struggling, they're struggling hard. That's not like being poor in America, okay? You know, I watched this documentary one time about all the hunger in America and all these people that are starving in America, and they were all overweight. They were obese. And I'm not kidding. This is not a joke. They're like, these people are starving. And I'm kind of like, and they're like, well, they're really hungry. And I'm thinking like, I'm really hungry too, you know? Because, you know, the more you eat, the hungrier you get. Am I right? But I'm just thinking to myself like, okay, like, I get it. You're really hungry. And you're eating a lot of junk food, so you're starved of nutrition. But it's like, you know, I wonder what other people in the world would think about that, though, if they looked at that as an outsider. Like, look at these poor, starving Americans. And, you know, and meanwhile, they actually have no food. Whereas a lot of people in America are choosing to eat junk. And so their body kind of is starving. Because they're not eating any fruits or vegetables, you know, they're not getting any good, you know, animal products or anything. They're just eating junk that's void of nutrition. But you know what? We in America today, that's what a joke it is when we talk about the poor and the need. I mean, literally, in the same documentary, I forget what the documentary was called, but it was absurd. Okay, the whole thing was just absurd. But it showed a police officer, a full-time police officer, going to the food bank. Talking about how he's hungry. And I'm thinking to myself, like, okay, I understand that, you know, maybe some departments pay more than others. But, you know, I have a feeling that any full-time policeman in America is probably not just destitute and starving and just unable to feed himself, okay? I mean, maybe he doesn't get as many donuts. You know, as he would have chosen. But come on, what a joke. But that's how we are in America, right? We live in this bubble. We live in this place where just there's such an abundance, where homeless people that are by the side of the road saying, I'm so hungry, but then when they leave that street corner, what's left behind? An unfinished burrito. You know, people that are actually hungry in this world, they finish that burrito. You give them a burrito, they're going to finish it. Today, we have homeless people. We had a homeless guy parked outside our door, and he left a whole bunch of half-eaten food. And, like, I was just horrified that the guy didn't finish his food, because it's kind of a pet peeve of mine, you know, wasting food. I like to see people finish their food. It kind of bothers me when they don't. And so we today, you know, oh man, I'm struggling. It's so hard, the economy. And look, I'm not saying that you're not struggling. All I'm saying is there are people in this world who have it worse than you, and there are millions of them, probably even billions of them. So let's always keep that in perspective. I'm not saying you're not struggling. And look, I know what it's like to have financial problems. I've had financial problems. I've had messed up finances and couldn't afford things and struggled. But you know what? At the same time, I've always had access to clean drinking water. You know, I've always had meals available to me. I've never been starving to death. And even today in America, there are so many food stamps and so many, I mean, it's not stamps anymore, but you know what, it's like a debit card now, right? What is it called? EBT? Yeah, you got the EBT, you got the soup kitchen here, you got this place over here. I mean, here's the thing, you could actually just eat pretty well dumpster diving in Phoenix, Arizona, compared to how somebody over in India or Venezuela is doing today when they're struggling, when they're poor. Okay, so see the difference there? So, you know, Naomi, she thought she was at rock bottom and, hey, you know, we have to leave the church. We have to go to Moab. We have to move to this place where there's no good church. We have to go, you know, and be with the heathen people and raise our kids in this heathen place. But did they really have to? No, because in hindsight, she says, man, compared to how I am now, I was full back then. I left full and I came back empty. And here's the thing. When you turn to the life of sin, and let's get off the kind of economic interpretation, which is, you know, the primary interpretation. Let's think about this from a spiritual standpoint. You know, you might be going to church and living the Christian life and feel a little empty. You might be going to church, you're serving God, you're a Christian, maybe you're a teenager, maybe you're a young adult, maybe you're middle-aged, and you're feeling a little empty. You know, you feel like there's something else out there more fulfilling. I'm not talking about food now. I'm not talking about money. I'm just saying, like, in life, you know, you feel like, hey, there, you know, maybe there's some more meaning I can find out there in the world. I can find more meaning. Or maybe I can find better relationships out there. Or, you know, something else is better out there. But let me tell you something. When you leave, and I'm not talking about leaving our church specifically. I'm saying, you know, when you leave the Christian life, when you leave the walk with God, when you leave church as an institution and you decide you're going to go out and live the worldly life, you know what? You're going to encounter an emptiness that you can't even imagine right now. And you know, someday you're going to realize, like, wow, I thought I had an empty feeling when I was in the house of God. No, I left full. I left full and I came back empty. Because let me tell you something, whatever emptiness you're feeling in your heart today, living the Christian life, is nothing compared to the emptiness that's out there. And a lot of us today, we're spoiled spiritually too. We're spoiled spiritually because we're surrounded by people who believe like us. We've got the Bible, we've got church, it's everywhere. And, you know, yet there are other countries today, and this time it's not going to be Venezuela or India or China or North Korea. But, you know, there are other places like, let's say, places like the Czech Republic or Slovakia or Poland or Hungary where, you know, people have food to eat. They have what they need financially. But you know what? They're starving over there for Christian fellowship. You know, you talk to the believers over in Eastern Europe, they're starving for fellowship. They wish they had a church to go to. They wish they had Christian friends. They wish they had a soul-winning partner. and you're like, oh man, I go to a church with 350 people in it and I don't have enough friends. They wish they could go to a church with 35 people in it. You know what I mean? And it's like, you got hundreds of people. It's like, yeah, but I don't have any friends. You know, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And you know what? Life is not about having friends. Life is about being a friend. Amen. Being a friend. Reaching out to others. And doing stuff for them. And being a blessing to them. Ministering to them. Being friendly to them. And, you know, we today in America, just like we're a little bit spoiled with all the good food that's flown in from all over the world, we eat like kings every day, literally. Even poor people in America eat like kings ate 1,000 years ago. Or 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. I mean, we have an abundance of good food. The bum on the street corner today is eating like things that kings would have eaten. Literally, a king would have loved that burrito, you know, 1,000 years ago. He would have finished it, by the way. But today, we're not just spoiled when it comes to economics and food. You know, we're spoiled with the fellowship. It's like we've got hundreds of people in our church that believe like us. You know, because it's a jungle out there. You know, out there in the world, they're promoting all this filth in the month of June and everything. Isn't it great to just get in a room with hundreds of people who feel the same way? And just hundreds of people who believe in things that are normal? And they actually believe in just normal families and normal relationships and living a normal Christian life. I mean, hey, it's really nice, but you know, we just kind of take it for granted, don't we? Whereas there are people in other countries where, you know, the church in their town is a Catholic church. And, you know, there is no Baptist church in their town because they're in some godforsaken part of Europe or whatever, where everybody's turning to atheism and whatever. And so, you know, there are more mosques in these places today than there are Baptist churches. And so we need to understand what we've got here, right? We need to understand what we've got in our family, what we've got in our friends, what we've got in our church. You say, oh, I don't have any friends. You know what? Here's a great way to make friends. Go soul winning. You know, we're going to partner you up with people that have to talk to you, okay? Because they're your soul winning partner. Okay, so, you know, I mean, look, we've got food, we've got clothing, we've got a church, we've got friends, we got the Bible, you know, we have so many blessings, but it's easy to take that stuff for granted and think, you know what, I'm better off in Moab. Let's just go to Moab and see what's there. And then you go to Moab and you know what you find? You find death. You find sorrow, you find bitterness. It's a disaster. And then how many people come back to church? They leave the church when they're a teenager or in their 20s, and then don't they come back 10 years later? And everybody's like, hey, Naomi, you're back. Hey, good to see you. You've been gone. And you know, and here's the thing. We always, you know, we'd love to welcome somebody back who's been gone for 10 years. Amen? Amen. We want, you know, it's like the sermon I preached a few weeks ago. You can always come back. But, you know, you come back when you're 30, you come back when you're 35, and you're like, man, I didn't know how good I had it because I experienced an empty feeling unlike anything that I had ever experienced. I thought I was empty back then. Man, I was full back then, and I came back empty. And so don't take for granted what you have, and don't think that there's something better out there. You know, a lot of people might think, like, oh, you know, I don't have as good of a social life in church. I don't have the friends that I wish I had. Stop and think about what the rest of the world's been doing for the last year and a half. You think they've been partying with their friends? Oh, man, these public school kids have the social life. Okay, the public school kids have been barred from public school for like a year or something. Am I right? In their graduation was like, it was like the Pope when he like is driving in that plexiglass vehicle. That was their graduation. Okay. So they, here's the thing. They're stuck at home for like a year, year and a half. All schools canceled. All their functions are canceled. Their social life's canceled, right? And you know, probably the people who had the most normal social life over the last year and a half were Bible-believing Christians. Think about it. I mean, stop and think about that. In America, looking at America, who do you think had the most normal social life over the last year and a half? Because here's the thing. Even when everything's shut down, all the recreation is shut down, the places we like to hang out are shut down, the restaurants are shut down, everything's to go only, your classes are shut down, your martial arts gym is shut down, your music lessons are shut down, your school's shut down, your job has you working from home. But guess what? At least we, over the last year and a half, had church to go to three times a week. So, I mean, like I didn't really feel the isolation that a lot of people felt during that time. And even when our church was just had online services only for like, what, 3.5, 4 weeks that we did that? You know what? People were still able to get together at their friends' houses and watch the services online. We had still 15, 20 people here or whatever. And we did, you know, you still had that social life. And it will only last a few weeks, and then boom, we're back in business. You know, but you think, oh man, the social life out there is so great. Well, you know what? It wasn't not for the last year and a half. I think the social life in church was better for the last year and a half because our social life barely missed a beat here. You know, but you think just, oh, everything's so perfect out there. Guess what? It's not. And by the way, teenagers, you know, while I'm talking to the teenagers, let me say this as well. What if I told you that going to public school doesn't automatically mean that you're surrounded by meaningful friendship? Hello, is anybody home? I mean, look, you know, we all grew up going to public school, Christian school, and everything. Does everyone just have all these meaningful relationships? Or you know what? You know what? There's a lot of kids getting picked on. Am I right? There are a lot of kids getting picked on. There are a lot of kids that are isolated, that are lonely, and they have an empty feeling every day when they go to public school or Christian school or whatever else. You say, oh man, homeschooled is such a drag. Must be so nice to go see my friends every day. You know, and then it's like your friends every day is like those kids that threw the kid in the garbage can on the NeverEnding Story. Okay, that's your friends every day. Because you know what? Look, I can remember, and look, I it's a mixed bag. You know, when I was in school, hey, I had some great friendships. I had some good fellowship and some good friends. How many people am I friends with now from school? 90% of this auditorium is the same way. How many people here would say, put up your hand if you don't keep in touch with anybody from elementary, junior high, or high school, if you don't keep up with them? Yeah. It's virtually everybody because, you know, those relationships aren't quite as meaningful as you think, number one. But number two, I can remember certain years of my school career where I absolutely hated school and I would have loved to not go. And that's how I'm sure a lot of people feel the same way. I can remember being in seventh grade going to this horrible school. When I was in seventh grade, I was literally scared every morning getting dropped off. I was scared. I was scared to walk in. Okay, and you say, oh, you're a baby, you're a wimp. Well, I was a 12-year-old boy, and I was going to a school that was integrated 7th through 12th grade. Half the kids that were there had been expelled from public school, but the Christian school takes them because their money's green. And so, you know, we're like 12 years old getting picked on by 17 and 18-year-olds that got expelled from high school in the public school system. Sounds great, huh? Yeah, I was scared. It was not pleasant. It was Mara, okay? It was Naomi Baptist School. No, it was Mara Baptist, okay? So my point is that, you know, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. You look at Moab and it's so great. Guess what? Moab stinks. Okay? Moab is a terrible place. Moab is the place you go to fail and ruin your life, and you stay with the house of God, you stay with the people of God, you stay in the promised land, and you're blessed by God. And look, are you going to go through some rough patches? Look, God sent this famine upon his own people in Israel, but you know what? Then he visited his people with bread. So look, I'm not saying that you're never going to feel an empty feeling in church. I'm not saying you're never going to struggle financially when you seek first the kingdom of God, but here's what I am saying, it's worse out there. I guarantee you that. I promise you that. It's worse out there. And you know what? Whatever struggles you're going through in the Christian life, the Bible says that the same temptations are accomplished in your brethren which are in the world. You think worldly people are going through no problems? Look, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer tribulation. But did you know that the people out there are suffering too? The difference is that when we suffer as a Christian, happy are we. And when they suffer, it's a suffering with no silver lining. It's just a suffering upon suffering and a side of suffering. Whereas when we suffer, it's like, hey, we're suffering, but the glory is coming. You know, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. But they don't have that out there. And so that's what we see in the story with Naomi and Ruth. We see Naomi making a mistake by not seeking first the kingdom of God. And you know what we see with Ruth? Her making the right decision by seeking first the kingdom of God and saying, it doesn't make sense. I don't know how it's going to work on paper, but you know what? Wherever you lodge, I'm going to lodge because your God is going to be my God. So she says, I went out full and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi? Seeing the Lord hath testified against me and the Almighty hath afflicted me. It's like, okay, we were just happy to see you. Chill out. Verse 22, so Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And just, spoiler alert, but basically, Ruth, in a very short period of time, is going to end up marrying the most successful, powerful guy in the whole city. A godly, righteous, wealthy landowner who has all these servants and all these resources. I mean, she's going to go from just, hey, wherever we lodge, we don't have anything. We don't have any resources. There's no man in the house, no breadwinner. I'm going into a country where, you know, I don't have Israelite privilege because I'm a Moabite. Everything's working against me. It doesn't make sense on paper. I don't see how it's going to work out. But what happened? God worked it out. And she ended up getting married to the most eligible bachelor in the town. And she ends up having all the wealth and all the resources. And not only is she accepted, even though she's a Moabitess, you know, she wants to be an Israelite. She's a Moabitess, but, you know, the Moabites are looked down upon. But guess what? She's not looked down upon when she's married to the leading citizen of the town, Boaz. Okay, because Boaz is who she ends up marrying. And she ends up, of course, being in the lineage that produces King David, that produces Jesus Christ. And so did it pay off serving God? Absolutely. And so Orpah, she said, you know what? I got to take care of myself. Ruth said, you know what? I'm just going to trust God. I'm just going to go to the house of the Lord. I want to serve God. That's all that matters. And you know what? I don't know what happened to Orpah. I don't know what kind of a Moabite dude she married or if she even got married at all. But I really highly doubt that Orpah ended up doing better, even on this earth. I really doubt that Orpah ended up doing better than Ruth. Now, even if she did, who cares? Because spiritual things are what really matter. And we know Ruth got it right spiritually. But even on this earth, God ended up blessing Ruth and giving her the desires of her heart. What did she want? A husband. What did she want? Food, right? She wanted to be able to feed herself, and she got it. So the moral of the story is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this powerful story about these women, Naomi, Ruth, Orpah. Lord, help us to apply these things to our lives and to understand what it means to have the right priorities and to seek you first with all of our heart and mind and soul, Lord. And help us never to envy the wicked or think that Moab has it going on. Lord, help us to stay in the Israel of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.